Take your Bibles, please, and open them to 2 Timothy. We really aren't going to spend much time in 2 Timothy, but I wanted to make this kind of our starting point, and would move on from there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Begin in verse 14, and we'll just read verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we look to your word this morning for encouragement, for instruction, that our hearts would be encouraged and instructed, that the Spirit of God would work through what we read, through what is exposited. We pray that you would find glory in this, that our hearts would be transformed. Little transformations or big transformations, Lord, we just ask that we wouldn't be the same leaving as when we came, that we would understand you better, that we would understand the word of God better, that we would be able to worship you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you look at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have what almost reads like a verbatim description of the world that we live in today. It starts off, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous, dangerous. Dangerous times are coming, is what Paul is warning Timothy about, these dangerous times. And he wants Timothy to be instructed about these dangerous times because Timothy, of all men, holds a very significant part in the history of the church. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was one of his helpers. Historically, we've called Timothy and Titus and men like him, We haven't always referred to them as pastors. We've referred to them as apostolic legates. That means that they weren't traditional, like we would think of as a pastor or a bishop of a church, but they were a go-between the church and the apostles. And so they had, in this special dispensation of the early part of the church, they had a special calling. They had a special task. And it was a grave task. And that's why Paul, in this 2 Timothy, in this final letter that Paul writes to anyone, these are the last words of Paul. We'll never hear from him again. In this final letter that Paul writes, he's warning Timothy about what is to come. Something is about to happen. Things are about to turn sour. And what's fascinating to me is that when he describes the danger of the time, he doesn't start with violent crime. He starts with sins of the mind. Know this, that in the last days, dangerous times will come. Why? What makes them dangerous, Paul? For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. That is the very first thing he lists, that men will be philautos. They'll have self-affection. That means that when they think about themselves, they really feel good about themselves. They have tremendous self-esteem. The fascinating phenomenon that has been going on for the last, 20 years or so that I've been hearing about it. And that is a rise in the diagnoses of a certain disorder where people can only think about themselves. And I didn't write it down, and now I'm forgetting what it's called. What's the narcissism? Yes. You knew that, yes. You thought about it. That's because you're wonderful. Okay, this rise of clinically diagnosed narcissism comes on the heel of 50 to 60 years of psychologists diagnosing people as having a lack of self-esteem. And the problem has always been stated this way, that if you have this problem, see, you weren't treated well as a child, or you were treated too well as a child, and therefore you don't love yourself enough. And all you have to do is love yourself more. I mean, for goodness sakes, in the 80s, Whitney Houston sang about it, right? The greatest love of all is to love yourself. And love yourself, and love yourself. That became the mantra of a generation. Just love yourself, love yourself, love yourself. And all of a sudden, 30, 40 years later, this mantra has been so droned into our heads that it's taken hold, and all of a sudden, psychologists are having to put the brakes on and saying, wait a minute, now you're all a bunch of narcissists. All you can think about is how wonderful you are. Now, folks, I want you to think about this, because despite what Whitney Houston sang, the greatest love of all is not learning to love yourself. In fact, it's not just unbiblical to say that. It's literally anti-biblical. And you could even say it's anti-Christ. When Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Yeah, he didn't say love yourself. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like unto it. The second command is like unto the first. Love yourself, right? No, he says, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And the assumption is that, you know what, we kind of inherently like ourselves. You don't put your hand on a hot stove and leave it there because you just think you deserve the pain. We pull it away. And if we have ever done that, we purpose in our hearts, I'm never doing that again. The very first thing that Paul says then is that the perilous times, the times will be dangerous, is because men's affection will be simply on themselves. And what kind of danger does that bring when people are not thinking about how they ought to love God? People are not thinking about how they ought to love their neighbor and put their neighbor's needs above their own, but everyone is just looking out for themselves. And by the way, what does that lead to? It leads to the very next thing. Yes, lovers of themselves, but then it says lovers of money. Ah, I think about money. I have affection for money. Doesn't that seem disgusting? But isn't that the way 95% of our world lives? Isn't that how we often live? We can go through the list: boasters, proud, blasphemers. How about this one? Everybody see the next one after blasphemers? Characteristic of an age that is dangerous, an age that is perilous, are a generation of children who are disobedient to parents. You say, what's the big deal about that? That's just what kids do, right? Folks, if we've gotten to the point where we say, well, kids, they're just disobedient. That's just what they do. Just let them live and let live. Then we're in the dangerous times. Well, what happens when kids are disobedient to parents? We can speculate that probably what happens when kids are disobedient to parents is that the very fabric of society starts to break down. And there are no restraints. How many times have you seen a hardened criminal interviewed on television and he talks about how he loves his mother? Well, did you obey your mother? See, because when the fabric of society starts to break down and the respect and honor for parents starts to break down, the respect and honor for everything else starts to break down too. Unthankful, unholy. Verse 3 starts with unloving. By the way, you know what unloving, the word unloving is that alpha privative, that the alpha of negation. It's storge. The word storge means, the King James translates it as natural affection. It's that natural connection that a mom has with a child. It's that natural thing that happens. You know, mothers, you give birth to these little children. And if you think about it in another context, they're just little parasites, right? I mean, they just suck the life out of you, and they make life difficult. And remember how you would go on vacation before they were born, and you can't do that no more, and all that kind of stuff. And yet what happens? This mother who has gone through hours of intense labor and is just beside herself, exhausted more than she ever has, she gets brought this little dirty, gummed up lump of something that is already crying. And she goes, it's so beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Right? And then you come in to visit a few hours later. And they say, isn't he the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? And you go, what is it that causes that? There's undoubtedly just a natural affection that exists between a parent and a child within families. It's natural. But the last days are going to be characterized by that natural affection being completely obliterated. Isn't it indicative of this in our society today when literally millions of children still in the safety of their mother's wombs are killed? Where's the natural affection? See, the problem is Paul's already told us that the last days are going to be dangerous because natural affection will be gone. Unforgiving. Slanderers. The word slanderer there is the Greek word diabolos, is where we get the word devil from. Without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, naughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. And he says, from such turn away. Now if we notice, when we look down to the end of this chapter, we have the solution for it. Verses 16 and 17 are that wonderful passage that many of us have already memorized. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The solution to this is to abide by scripture. The only way you know that these things are wrong isn't because it's always intuitive. It's because the scripture tells us these things are wrong. So we abide by the word of God. By the way, anytime you try to outsmart the word of God and say, I found a better way to do something, I found a better way to do stuff, you're always, always, always going to fall into a trap. Always. Scripture is the way that we avoid this, but I want you to notice something else. If you go back to what we read, when he leaves Timothy in charge of protecting the church from this day and age, he leaves him with a certain set of tools. What are the tools? He says, continue in the things that you have learned and be assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from, listen to this, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Timothy has learned these things, and he is going to be the protector of the church. He's going to be the protector of the church in this way, and himself, not because of the degree that he has, or not because of the training that he received at the hands of Paul. He says, because of the things that you've learned from childhood. Now, do we have any indication of who may have taught him in childhood? Turn back to chapter 1 of this same letter. Look at verse 3. We'll read 3 through 5. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers." So when I think of you, every time I think of you, I just thank God for you. Isn't that a nice thing to hear? You know, when someone says, "When I think of you, I'm just so grateful that God put you in my life, Timothy." That's what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, "Greatly," verse 4 says, "greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." In other words, you suffered tears so that I could be joyful. What a friend Timothy has become. Then he says in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which," listen to this, chronologically here, "which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Where does Timothy get his understanding of the world and of Scripture that he is supposed to take now and protect the church with? You know where he got it from? He got it from his grandmother and his mother, at the very least. The point here is, when God entrusted the care of his flock to Timothy, he entrusted the training of Timothy, at least in part, to Timothy's mother and grandmother. I wanted to bring this out really as a way of introducing everything else I'm going to say. See, 2 hours is not even a stretch, folks. No, it won't be 2 hours. I want us to look at some of the other women in Scripture that our Lord puts before us and some of the lessons that we learn from them. Just like Timothy learned from his mother, let's look at some of these other mothers. And this isn't exhaustive. There are other mothers in Scripture from which we can learn, but I just picked out 4. Let's start back in Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, right before we come to that great passage of Scripture called the Magnificat, Mary is visiting Elizabeth, her relative, and we have John the Baptist's very first ministry, right? His very first ministry, John the Baptist was supposed to announce the coming of the Messiah, and so while he is still in utero, he leaps in his mother's womb in verse 41. They acknowledge that there's something special. Verse 42, "Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, by whom this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told from the Lord." This is Elizabeth's response to Mary. What is Mary's response to this? Mary's response is to turn her heart to the Lord. Listen to this. "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord." Now that's a wonderful statement by her of just pure worship, but you know what else it is? It's a quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 34, verse 2. Psalm 34, verse 2 says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Okay, look at verse 47. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's from Isaiah 45, 21. Speaking of God as your Savior, is from Isaiah 45, 21 and Psalm 35, verse 9. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. 1 Samuel 1, 11 says, if indeed you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. So she's literally quoting from Hannah's prayer as she applies that to her. Think about it, folks. Just in the very first few words here, what has Mary done? She's quoted prophecy. She's quoted scriptures, all that apply to her. How does Mary know these things? Was it just simply that at that moment, as she is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bearing in her very womb the Son of God, that God overwhelms her with a special superpower of knowing scripture? I would argue that no, that's not the case. What the case is here is that yes, she's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, she bears in her womb the very Son of God. But she also bears in her heart the Word of God. This is what she has done her whole life. She's lived her life saturated with the Word of God. Mary was a maiden, maybe not more than 13 or 14 years old. And she's charged to bring this message. She's charged to bring the message to everyone, I'm pregnant with the Son of God. Folks, how do you think she was prepared for that moment? How do you think someone could be prepared for that moment where you need to stand up to the rest of the world that is saying, yeah, right. And you need to declare to them that, no, I've kept myself pure, and the child that lives within me is of the Holy Ghost and is the Son of God. How does she prepare herself? She prepares herself, folks, by knowing the content of the Scripture. When this announcement comes to her, yes, it's a surprise, but it's not as big of a surprise because she knows that this is how the Scripture was to be fulfilled. So Mary, the lesson we get from Mary, the mother of Jesus, is that we need to live our lives saturated with the Word of God. Saturated with the Word of God. Filled with the Word of God. Have the Word of God, as Deuteronomy 6 says, have the Word of God before you when you stand up and when you sit down. Have the Word of God before you when you rise up, when you go, and when you walk in the way. Speak of the Word of God to your children. Everything Mary says is saturated with Scripture. Do you think there's any coincidence that the young girl was prepared to take up the cross of her son? Of course she was ready. Of course she was ready. Why? Because her heart was filled with the Word of God. The second woman, a woman that we don't normally think of when we think of good examples of motherhood, but she is. It is Bathsheba. You guys know who Bathsheba is? You remember who Bathsheba is? Bathsheba was the woman that, remember when King David stands on the roof of his house at the time when kings were supposed to go to war? He's not out at war. He's standing there looking for women bathing on the rooftop. And he finds her and he calls her over. Now, certainly what she did was a sin, right? She committed adultery with the king of Israel. If you put yourself in her shoes, this is a man of a lot of power who has come and demanded something of her. And who knows what happens if she doesn't give it. I don't want to completely exonerate her, but at the same time, the fault literally has to lie at David's feet. It's a tremendous abuse of power, ultimately leading to the murder of Uriah, her husband. Think about historically, though, whose mother Bathsheba is. She's the mother of King Solomon, the heir to the throne. King Solomon writes one of the books that is so full of meaning. It literally is the book of wisdom, isn't it? The Proverbs. It is the book that is supposed to reveal to us the world the way God made it. Because we think we get things figured out, right? And it seems, this always seems so right. What was that song? Was it Debbie Boone that sang that song? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? You light up my life. No? Nobody knows what I'm talking about? Who was it? I thought it was Debbie Boone, right? Because she sang so many nights to sit by my window. Anyway. So she sings a song, and one of the lines of the song, by the way, it was supposed to be a song written to Jesus. But one of the lines in the song, how can this be wrong if it feels so right? Folks, if that's the way we make our decisions, by whatever feels so right, then we've missed the complete point of wisdom. Because some things feel so right, but they're so wrong. And how do we know they're so wrong? Because God didn't make the world that way for this to function as being right. Well, the book of Proverbs tells us how to view the world the way God made it rather than trying to figure it out on our own. Let's just view it the way he made it. Now, if you think about this, Solomon writes that book, and his father, David, despite the wealth of Solomon, Solomon spreads the kingdom and the kingdom spreads, right? When Solomon becomes king, the influence of the kingdom spreads even further. I mean, he's influencing nations all the way as far as where Babylon is. I mean, he has all the way down into North Africa. This is as far as the influence of Solomon spreads, right? And yet, when you talk to historians and you read Jewish history, the Jewish people have never held Solomon in that high regard. Not nearly as high regard as they hold Solomon's father, David. Solomon's father is the king of Israel. If they refer back to the king, they're not speaking about any other king than that of David, if it's unspecified. He's the king. He is considered to be the father of the golden age of Israel. He's incomparable in stature. Now, certainly not physically, because in his exploits we find out that David's predecessor, Solomon, was head and shoulders tall. Saul was head and shoulders taller than David, and David's opponent, Goliath, was a giant. And yet, David's stature historically is incomparable. He holds this very special place in Jewish history. I mean, it is through him that the covenant is made, right? So when Solomon writes this book about David, David who has this vitally precious relationship with God, who do you think Solomon's going to quote? Of course he's going to quote David, right? Wrong. There is absolutely nothing throughout this entire book that indicates that Solomon is ever in any place quoting David. But turn to Proverbs 31. Some of you thought, aha, we knew we were getting to Proverbs 31. Well, I'm not going to talk to you very much about Proverbs 31. I've told you all what my mother says about Proverbs 31, right? Some of you know because you're kind of snickering. You mentioned Proverbs 31, my mother goes, that woman. I'm like, what are you talking about, Mom? She goes, well, she left this legacy for all of us to live up to for generations and generations to come. And look, she does it with servants. None of us have servants. So, Proverbs 31 woman is known by my mother as that woman. But it really is an ideal. It's an ideal that's set up. Solomon writes about it. He sets up the ideal of who this woman should be, and a goal for all women and mothers for ongoing. But notice what it says. The words of King Lemuel, that's another word for Solomon, another name that he's given. The utterance which his mother taught him. Isn't that fascinating that with all that David stands for in the kingdom of Israel, Solomon doesn't quote his father, but he does specifically credit and quote his mother? Now you think about how Bathsheba's fame gets started. All she was doing was taking a bath and ends up having adultery with the king, and her husband is murdered. It's a horrible way to start your time in public life, right? She loses her first son. But here we have Solomon revealing to us that for whatever else Bathsheba may have done, in repentance, after she turned her heart to the Lord, she obviously and blatantly pursued wisdom. She pursued wisdom. So if the first lesson we learn from Mary is to saturate your life with Scripture, the lesson we learn from Bathsheba is to pursue wisdom. Now, folks, that's not just a small task, because wisdom isn't just little nuggets of truth that you can post as a meme on your Facebook wall. True wisdom is an entire paradigm through which you see not just the religious things of life, but you see the entire world. You know, one of the things that Proverbs tells us? Proverbs tells us that we should not be given too much wine. Don't be given too much wine, it says. In other words, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Doesn't outrightly forbid alcohol, but it says don't get drunk. And you know what else it says? If you are a king or someone in authority, then you should just never drink at all. That's its advice. Just don't do it. Because drunk people say silly things and do silly things, right? And you're not in control of your faculties. And if you have an allegiance and loyalty to alcohol, and it affects the way you think, then you will not be a good leader. How about this one? Proverbs tells us that when you go to somebody's house, somebody in authority, or somebody who might have ulterior motives, when you go to your house, put a knife to your throat when you eat. Now, why? Well, he says very clearly, you put the knife to your throat when you eat, and it's metaphorically. You don't sit there with a knife to your throat. But the point is, put your knife so that you won't eat very much. He says, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to stuff you with the finest morsels and give you the finest thing and get you distracted from the task at hand so that they can now that they've won you over by your belly, they can manipulate you. What tremendous advice. And guess what? Is that the way the world works? Do people do those kinds of things? Absolutely. Absolutely. Bathsheba, later in her life, at least before her son Solomon, pursued wisdom. Number three. Turn to 1 Samuel 1. First Samuel 1 introduces to us the story of how Samuel came to be. Samuel was that great prophet who introduced to Israel the monarchy. He introduced Israel the monarchy. The monarchy of Israel then becomes the conduit through which God promises the Messiah. You remember that? The Davidic covenant is made, and that promise then is of the Messiah who is ultimately going to save his people from their sin. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, and Shiloh also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is it your heart is grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Just pause there and say, what a man, yeah? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in a bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head, and it shall happen." And it happened as she continued to pray before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, and Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." What is Hannah doing? She's not able to have children, and not being able to have children in our day is not nearly the stigma it was 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago for that matter. Especially among the Jewish people, having children was a sign of God's blessing, and it was as if she had been cursed. So what does she do? And mind you, it's not just that, but of course the practice of having multiple wives, everywhere you find it in Scripture, always leads to conflict. What does Hannah do? She prays, and she prays, and she prays. She prays like nobody's watching but God. The simple lesson we learn from Hannah is to pray. To pray, 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 pray. And this isn't a lesson just for mothers. This is a lesson for all of us. If you are a parent here at all, if you have people in your life that you are concerned about, pray. Don't neglect that part. How often have you been in the middle of a conflict or in the middle of something serious and all of a sudden you remembered, "I forgot to bring this to the Lord"? My family was challenged one time. My sister was looking at a house to buy on Oahu, in Mililani. And this Pentecostal lady was her realtor. And when they first went into this house, the lady said, "Well, do you guys like it?" And my sister's relaying this story to us. And she says, "Do you guys like the house?" And my sister was like, "Oh, this would be perfect." And her realtor says, "Let's pray right now." And starts praying that they'll get the house right then. And my sister then stops her story and explains to us, you know, she's the kind that prays about everything. And you could see the realization sweep across every single one of our faces. It was kind of embarrassment. That we needed to be the kind of people that prays about everything. And that actually became a thing in our household now, in our family. When we talk to each other, we're like, you know, those people that pray about everything. Maybe you can pray for this for me. Like, you know, just like those people who pray about everything. But we do. We do need to pray. We need to pray like nobody else is watching. By the way, pray like this when your kids are there. Let your kids see you pray. Hannah prayed. Number four, Eve. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Mary saturated her life with the word of God. Bathsheba pursued wisdom. Hannah prayed like crazy. Then we have Eve. Eve hoped in God. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read about the fall. We read about how it all came to be. We'll look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 says, verse 18, Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam. Adam brought them to Adam to see, and he would what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Okay, every single one of the animals had a comparable. Every male animal had a comparable specimen. Something that was a complement to him. But Adam said he found nothing there that was like him. Verse 21, the Lord caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Literally, it means the side, one side of him. There's actually an old Jewish, there's an old Jewish tradition that Adam initially was a two-headed creature, a female head and a male head. And then when he took the side out, I don't think that anything in Scripture indicates that. That would have been kind of strange, but it just shows the integration that started at first, how they were integrated. They were together, and God makes one out of the other. 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now this is it. She is his companion. You know that feeling when everyone's counting on you for something and you completely blow it? Ever had that happen before? When everything kind of comes down and depends on you, and it just, boom, you just completely blow it. Notice that we have here, it says that, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I mean, she's a pretty important person in the course of history. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, Adam called his wife named Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's a pretty significant role, wouldn't you think? The mother of all living. Now look at the beginning of chapter 3. We find that this privileged Eve, she's a privileged person. She's the only other person besides Adam. He is depending on her as his helper. Literally his other half, right? And Adam called his wife Eve, and so she's the mother of every living person that is to come from that. And that's why he calls her Eve. He understands what's about to happen. Chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the garden, of the fruit trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate also. Now I want you to think about this. With all of human history resting on what she does at this moment, all of human history resting on what she says in this conversation with the serpent, she absolutely fails. She blows it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that the culpability of the final act of eating the fruit lies ultimately with Adam. But there's absolutely no disputing at all that Eve blew it. And ultimately that leads to the fall of the entire human race. That's a pretty big thing to have on your shoulders, right? But notice that scripture leaves us with hope. Leaves us with hope. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we have this hope. Something is going to happen to counteract the complete mess up that you guys had. Now the question is, when God tells them not to eat of the fruit, how confident are they that he's telling them the truth? Well, the fact that they ultimately eat the fruit demonstrates that they're not real confident in him, are they? But I want you to see how this changes when they repent. That there's something changes here. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. If you look at that in the Hebrew, it says, I have acquired a man, and then it simply says, Eth Yahweh, the Lord. What people have argued, and it's been a long-standing Jewish interpretation, one of many Jewish interpretations of this, but it is one, that when she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord, that since the word from isn't there, it shouldn't be translated as from the Lord. In fact, the direct object marker, eighth, is there. So it should be, I have acquired a man, the Lord. That the man, a man and the Lord are the two, are both the same thing. I have gotten a man, Yahweh. In fact, one of the ancient interpretations of this, one of the ancient Targums, literally says, I have gotten a man, the angel of the Lord. So what their understanding was, is that when she gave birth to her first son, that this was the fulfillment, and the fulfillment was going to be by God himself becoming flesh. This is what she thought. She was wrong at that point. The point is this, though. She names her son this. She names her son because she believes the promise of the Lord. And here's what we learn from her. What we learn from her is that even when you fail horribly, was her failure horrible? Is it pretty bad? Plunging the whole world into sin, causing us, ultimate destruction? I'd say that's a pretty bad thing to do. Was her sin public? Well, absolutely it was public. It's recorded in Genesis for every generation to hear from then on. And it was consequential. Even when you fail horribly, publicly, and consequentially, we can still hope in God. Right? That's her lesson. When you fail, hope in God. As we went through the book of Matthew for the last several couple of years, one of the things that kept coming up is the distinction between what the Pharisees thought and what Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees were trying to teach that Christianity is a religion of perfection. If you can make yourself perfect before God, then he will accept you. By the way, folks, where do they get that from? Think about it. Where do they get that from? That you have to be perfect in order to be acceptable to God. Well, they get it from the Bible. The problem is they thought it was their own perfection, right? Now listen, it is absolutely intuitive. It is something that is ingrained in each one of our hearts that if we are going to be acceptable to God, we have to be perfect. Look at every single religious system that is set up in the entire world, save for historic biblical Christianity. Everything is you have to do this, 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 you have to do this. Whether it is the ancient Hawaiian system of engendering mana inside of you somehow and building up for the next generation to have more, or if it is the tribal languages of over in the more remote areas of Indonesia and in New Guinea, or if it is even the Roman system that says you have to somehow work your way through this grace and you have to earn God's grace, and ultimately when you earn enough grace, God will have to save you because he's bound by it because you earned enough grace. But what do we find in Scripture? Scripture teaches us that Christianity is not a religion. Biblical Christianity is not a religion of perfection, is it? It is a religion of forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is Eve hoping in here, folks? Did she mess up? Yes. Did she literally hear the voice of God speaking her and her races, her progeny's condemnation? Yes, with her own very ears. But you know what else she heard? She also heard that one day her seed, one of her children, was ultimately going to crush the works of Satan. So we learn from her, and then immediately she says, "This must be the Son." Immediately, whatever it is that caused her to not believe God, she now believes him. And she's mistaken, right? Because that wasn't the Son that was going to destroy, but she at least believes him. She understands that this is what is going to happen. What we learn from Eve, from our common mother, is that even when you fail, hope in God. So here are four things that we can all learn. It's not just for mothers. You know, it's always a chore for me on Mother's Day and Father's Day to try and figure out something to say. Especially, normally I'm in a series, so I just teach the next passage. But when I'm not, and I'm like, I got to say something for Mother's Day. I don't want to lead you astray. And I don't want you to come in here and all these mothers come in, they're so expectant, and I say, "This is how you need to be a better mother." Like, why is he picking on us, right? But then I also don't want to have the mom sitting there going, "Oh, good. This is for how everybody should treat us. You need to treat your mother better. God said so. You know, amen." I don't want to do that either. And so these lessons are not for mothers. They're not about mothers. They're just lessons learned from mothers. To saturate your life with the Word of God. To pursue wisdom. To pray like crazy. And literally like crazy. Like nobody's watching. And then to live in hope. Even when you fail, hope in God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples of people who lived lives that have been recorded for posterity. That we, generations and even millennia later, can look to their lives as examples. Father, help us to pursue these things, that we would truly saturate our lives with the Word of God, that we would pursue wisdom, striving to look in your Word to see how you made the world and not to try and make it fit into our own paradigm. Father, help us to beseech you when we ourselves are besieged, that we would not try to get through life on our own without the fellowship that we have with you, but we would bring our burdens before you. And then, Father, that when we do fail, which we inevitably will, that we would always hope in your promises, knowing that every promise that you make is fulfilled, knowing that Christ has ultimately taken the penalty for our sin and we don't have to earn anything that he's already earned for us. We commit our hearts and our minds to you when we ask, Lord, that the word of God would not depart from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your hymnals to song number